begin the message this morning, direct your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We continue where we started some time ago in the thought that where Paul says to the people, at, especially the men at Corinth, he says, wake up. We saw that that is an eschatological statement, a statement that reminds us that life is to be lived in light of eternity. And then he says the next thing, he says, be men, and then be strong. The thing is, we define that what a man ought to be, that is going to be the kind of man God would be, to be a man, to be strong, to walk as God would have him. We've been looking at passages because I think for many of us we can talk about what we're to do, but then how do we define that role? And so we've been looking at various passages, and this morning we come to this one, and it may not be where you would have expected us to come, to try to discern man, the man of God and his leadership in the home. But as you come to this passage, I trust that by the time we end today that you will see that. And again, one of the problems of coming to this passage, as we saw a few weeks ago, coming to 1 Corinthians 11, is that you know this passage so well that you think of it in the terms that you've been looking at it for years. And I would ask you to, with me, just stand away for a while this morning and see what it will teach us about the man of God and his leadership in the home. And certainly about the home as a whole and the church as a whole. As we come to this passage, probably the verse that will stand out and I would have you look at with me this morning is a very interesting one, and we will look further at the thought later, but notice verse 5. It is a parenthetical statement. If a man would stand before his own home. Now the key is here, if a man would stand before his own home, or if you will, manage his own home, or in some renderings, to rule his own home. And I want to come back to that later, not now, but it is interesting because notice this next statement, how will he take care of the church of God? Isn't it fascinating, those two thoughts side by side, because the one is amplifying the other? We read, and I know for myself has been that way. You read the first part, if a man does not rule well his own home, how shall he, and I will just put the words in, rule the church of God. That's not the word he uses. You remember the passage in 1 Peter 5 where it says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you in time. And then it says, casting all your what? Anxiety upon him because there is a care to him for you, literally, or he cares for you. That word for care is brought into this verse with a preposition on the front, to have a care for, to have a care upon somebody. I would say to you primarily as we talk about the role in the church and the role in the home, it is not so much the ruling of, but the care for. If a person does not provide proper leadership in his home, how will he ever understand how to care for the church of God? And I think today for us who are men here is the question is, how are we going to care for our families? How are we going to care for the church of God? It is a matter of care. It's a matter of concern. It's a matter of being there for. So, but look at this passage with me, because as you look at it, it's interesting. A focal point of this entire book is to be found. And by the way, while we're in verse 5, just for a moment, notice if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And again, I remind you, you see, that's the whole issue of this. It is God's church, by the way. We know that. We will see it more fully today. We remind ourselves of that over and over again. It's God's church. And I don't know how many places Paul keeps saying that over and over again, or Peter's words is the flock of God. It is God's garden. It is God's building. It is God's temple. And as we're going to see in this passage, it's also God's household, God's family. But as you look at this, it's the house of God, it's the church of God, and it's how we're to care for it, and we can do no less than that which God himself requires. Now walk with me down to verses 14 to 16 of chapter 3, because they provide for us a focal point of this entire passage, and if you will, of the entire book. Now, first of all, we begin in verse 14. These things I am writing to you, understanding who he's writing to. He is writing to Timothy. You understand that there are two young men who have worked with him for years, one Timothy, one Titus. He has seen fit now, because he cannot go back to Ephesus and cannot return to Crete to do the ministry he began there, to send these two men out to do that ministry at great sacrifice to himself. Timothy has gone to Ephesus, an established church. Titus has gone to Crete to establish churches. So you have one man establishing new churches, another man in a church that's been established for a long time. Fascinating that in both of these, Titus chapter 1 and here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, whether it's a new church or an established church, there's a need to give them ideas or guidance in how in the world they're to function in leadership in this, the church of God. And so he writes here with this in mind, and he says these things. Now it's interesting, because I'm writing these things to you, and what things are we talking about? And almost every time that this phrase is used in this book, it refers to that which precedes. But certainly we're going to see it establishes a basis for all that follows. The these things he's writing to him are the things found in chapter 2, verses 1 through 15, and chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. All of these things, he says, I am writing to you, Timothy. He says, although, it is a participle, although I hope to come to you before long. I realize I'm going to be there soon, Lord willing. On the other hand, he says, because my life is God's and I have no idea what comes next, it is my plan to come, and if I come, and I hope to do so, I will share some things with you. But even while I am coming, and although I am coming quickly, I still find it necessary to write these things to you. And what things are they? Notice what he says. In case I am delayed, verse 15, I write so that you might know how you, translated one in here, but how you or how one ought to conduct himself. And this is the statement in the household of God. The household of God, which is then defined as the church of the living God. In contrast to the pagan gods around them, they have here what is called the church of the living God. And by the way, significant, I believe, the fact that the church of the living God does not have an article. It is not the church of the living God. But when there is no article, it is emphasizing the quality. It is a church which by its very nature is a church of a living God. This is not a dead God. This is a God who lives in his church. This is a God whose church this is. But he defines this church not only, and by the way, he then goes on to say the pillar and foundation of truth. Pillar of truth, foundation of truth. Do you understand that even for us, and we think of truth, truth is the overall communication of God's truth that is going to be manifested to a lost and dying world, and we as a church, they as a church at Ephesus, we as a church here in Glendale, we are pillars and foundation of that truth, and that truth is seen by people, and we are the ones who must therefore somehow communicate that to them through the lives we live and through the doctrine we teach. Now, he then defines it, though, before this, as not only the church of the living God, not only the pillar and foundation of truth, but he says in this passage, he says, it is the household of God. Somehow, we have sometimes failed to truly understand what the church was meant of God to be. We define it so many other ways, and yet Paul will define it so clearly to the church at Ephesus. It is God's family. It is God's household. Now, so much is this true that not only does this go back to the passage that precedes, but it certainly helps understand the passages that follow. Do you understand what the church, what the home is? And it is so crucial. The home is a nursery. The home is a nursery. I'm thinking now from the standpoint of gardening, if you will. The home is a nursery where, in fact, you prepare each person in that home for life within the household of God. That's what it is. Somehow, as we look at it, we sense that we're preparing people to meet the world and face the world. I tell people in teaching Greek, this is not about Greek, this is about life. I don't help you in here if every time you have a problem you want to excuse yourself from doing an assignment, because if somehow you get out into life, it isn't about Greek, it isn't about making me happy, it's about preparing you for life. You can't just say, I'm sorry, I am not prepared, I can't preach this morning, so therefore you just have to do it. And in part, don't go calling me, you know, some student didn't show up for an exam, and it was amazing to me. I don't quite understand this, some aspects of this generation. I wouldn't have dared to do that. You know, if I let you live that way, that's not reality, right? So somehow it is not just about Greek, it's preparing you for life, it's preparing you for ministry. I say to them, you know, it concerns me that when I hold you accountable, that maybe you don't do a good job. Can you imagine what it's like when you're out in ministry or you're in the mission field and nobody's looking over your shoulder? Does this indicate what kind of work you will do for God then? You see, all I'm saying by that is you're preparing people for a broader life. Now, you see, in the home, we're not just trying to raise a family. We are preparing people for life. We are preparing people for the context of the local church. Walk with me to chapter 5, if you will, and notice what happens as he follows this thought. He doesn't stop here. He is going to define what life in the church is like. And it's interesting in talking to Timothy. He says, first of all, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. You know, if you can understand what life in the church is like, learn from what you did in the home and transfer that into the church, because life in the church should be like life in the home. Now, I hope that some people don't treat older men in the church like they treat their fathers. That would scare me. But you understand that what you're doing in the home, even, and I'm going to, we'll talk about this, as you deal with your children's relationship to you, be careful. Because you see, you are preparing them to relate to people outside of the home. He will say to have this leadership over your children with all seriousness. It's a serious issue. And they walk into the church, and how do they treat older men in the church? Just as they would treat their own fathers. See, you're learning in the home how to function in the church. So crucial. But you see, when we make the church other than being the family of God, we then fail to understand the connection between the home and the church. The home is so valuable to the church. So if you're going to treat them this way, treat them as you would. Treat an older man as you would your own father. I recall years ago a man that discipled much and had been an elder in a church, and he had been given a role as the head of county administration in the county. And he got up there, and most of the men who were supervisors were old men. And my final words to him, because I had been ministering to him when his father was taken home to be with the Lord, and I said, when you go up there, treat those men as you would your own father. Somehow carry from the home that context of what you learned there and apply it to life. But notice, first of all, you find that. Then younger men, treat them as you would brothers. Older women, teach them and treat them as you would mothers. Younger women, treat them as your sisters. And I'm intrigued by this, treat them as sisters in all purity. It's astounding to me when watch men who have been in ministry, and again, praise God, it doesn't happen the majority of the time, but it has happened. Men who are in ministry and take advantage of some younger girl that happens to be there and have a relationship with them that they wouldn't, should not have. And you know, even from, just start from this standpoint alone, you do something like that to my sister, and how in the world would I feel? And when you understand that this is the family of God, and treat them like you would your own sister, and you should not treat your sister that way, therefore you should not treat them that way. So the whole context, he says, the life of the church, it grows out of the context of the home. And the home is the nursery, where you prepare people for life in the church. What do you think about this? Think about it in all levels. You think about children. When you are raising children, you're raising them to understand how to function in the life of the body of God, the family of God, the church of God. But you think of it, it isn't only children who are learning how to function in the church of God by how they function at home. Wives learn how to function in the church of God by how they function at home. It is no different. How you function in the home is how you ought to function in the church. Or let's go in reverse. How you function in the church is how you ought to function at home. Husbands the same way. And we start from this where he says, you know, the foundational truth and the central theme of so much of this book is found right here. Understand what the church is. It is the church of God. It is the pillar and foundation of the truth, but is, if you will, the household of God. Therefore, you see, it's important what we do in the church, but it's important what we do in the home to prepare ourselves for life in the church. Now, with that in mind, I will then take you back, if you will, to chapter 3, because it is significant that we understand it's not only in the life of the church, but it's in the leadership that we provide in the church that we are to see the same thing come to bear. This is the family of God. This is the church of God. And how we function in the home is to reflect the way that we are to function in the church of God. Therefore, when, in fact, he comes in chapter 3 to deal with the role of leadership in the church, he says it is a trustworthy statement. If a man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Now, first of all, to begin with, as you begin that section there, the issue of this is talking about a man coming into the place of leadership in the body of Christ. And he aspires, by the way, it is not, there is no word office in here, it's added, but it's all right. If he aspires to eldership, it's a good thing he aspires to do. But now we look down through the things that he is to do to be prepared to be an elder in the body of Christ. And we're not talking about eldership today. If you want to do that, pick up the tape on Titus, but it applies to that. The point of this is every one of these requirements in here have to do with the life of the individual. It is not so much what he can do. The only requirement that has anything to do with what he does is that he must be apt to teach. By the way, in this passage, we're intrigued because we have the relationship, we have the elders, and then we have deacons, and then we have women. It doesn't tell us who those women are. Are they the wives of those who are elders and deacons? Are they, quote-unquote, deaconesses? It doesn't say that. It just says they're women. So how are women to function? And it defines that for us. By the way, later, and we'll look at that in a while, when the widows are brought to the attention of Timothy, and he's to define whether you support widows or not, the qualification of whether a widow should be supported or not goes back to her functioning in the home. Everything goes back there. It is so key to the life of this body in Ephesus. It's so key to the life of this body here in Glendale to understand the importance of the home. Therefore, the only to-do thing in here is this apt to teach. And here you have the qualification of deacons and elders side by side in this passage. And one of the vast differences is with the deacons, so much of it is the same type of thing, still the requirement of the home and so forth. The one thing that's missing is apt to teach, because the primary role of a deacon is not about teaching. It is about serving. But the interesting thing is the only thing that talks about the duty of the elder is the one thing, apt to teach. Now, look at the rest of them with me. And what I would like to define it, because as you look at this, all of these requirements come out of his functioning in the home. Now think about this for a while with me, because this is the family of God. This is the household of God. That's how he defines the church. He says the church is the household or family of God. And therefore, he says, I want you to know how to function in the house of God. And the way you function in the house of God is how you ought to be functioning in your own home, and you ought to carry the one over into the other. What intrigues me is we choose leadership so often for the church. We don't choose leadership from the context of the home, and yet that's where all of these requirements come from. Has nothing to do with anything else you do in life. It has to do with what you do in the context of the home. One church in dealing with eldership said they spent most of the time just looking at the home. That's what it is. Just going into the home to see how the home functions. But you see, the problem is if we don't run the church like a family, then what happens is we start bringing in things that we've done from elsewhere. I will take an example since I'm sitting here looking at retired fire captain. You know what? The thing of it is, since we've worked together for 7 years, it's a matter when you think about how you function in the church. So often the easiest part is to bring what you learned and being at the fire station over to the church to think that that's what God's looking for here. And what God's looking for is all the years of being with a wife and committed to a wife and raising children and bringing that into the context of the church. How well do you do in home? Well, why does it matter? It matters because the church must function the same way. And what you do in the home is what you must do in the church. How you function in the home is how you function in the church. What's required, you see, for you in the church is what's required for you in the home. And these requirements are for elders, but they pertain to all of us. Now, first of all, walk with me in this passage as we look at this. And I would divide it a little different than what I've done here. I want to talk about the personal aspect of this, first of all. Then I want to talk about the marital aspect of this. Then I want to talk about the familial, and I'll use that term because the family. And then I want to talk about the communal aspect of this. First of all, and the first part is the personal aspect of this. When you look at this list here, an overseer must be, and you start in verses 2 and 3 mainly. All of these, there's a list of things down here, and I have, as you go down one by one, we can deal with them. But what's mainly true in this section should be summed up by 1 Peter 5. Go with me there just for a moment to your right a bit. 1 Peter chapter 5. And if there's anything that sums up everything that is said in this passage, it is defined right there in Peter's statement to the elders of the church to whom he writes. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. Notice in chapter 5, he's talking to the leadership of the church, the elders, if you will. Notice how what he says to them. He says, therefore, I start in verse 1, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Now here, shepherd, and again, it's so crucial, the flock of God. It's God's flock, it's not yours, it's not mine, it's his. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but rather to do it with eagerness. And then here is the verse that sums up all of the passage concerning the men, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. If there is anything about our relationship as those who are providing leadership in the home, it is the primary thing is we're not there to lord it over those who God has given to us. We're there to provide an example to them. It sums up all this here. I'm not going to cover this in detail because I want to move down to the other part. But and again, you can go back and get the tape on Titus that deals with this. But I just some thoughts here. First of all, I start with the first one, must be above reproach. Now, it is significant because if you want to define the Bible, define it from its context. And you say, what does above reproach mean? It is defined right here. This is what it means to above reproach. Now, it's interesting because people use this as such a broad framework. Someone against whom criticism is never given. No, that's not true, or else Christ wouldn't have made it. Paul wouldn't have made it. I take you back just for one reference, Psalm 119, verse 1. I would have you, as you think of a blameless person, a person beyond reproach, Psalm 119, verse 1 is something well worth looking at. It is significant. It is the standard by which the blamelessness of any individual is to be found. He starts in Psalm 119, verse 1, with this statement. He says, how blessed are those whose way is blameless. Now he defines this blamelessness, who walk in the law of the Lord. If I can come back to this, you see, the issue is that you and I must be careful never to violate the Word of God. And again, we've talked about this. It is the standard. It is the foundation of everything we do in this body. The beauty of the fact that it is the Word of God that becomes a standard is that any one of us then can confront the other, whether they be young or old, whomever they be. Why? Because as you look at this, every one of us can look at the Word of God and say, somehow you have violated what God is saying in His Word. And so therefore you come back to this, and I would just suggest to you that the blamelessness is here, but it is defined by what follows. Let me just pick up some of these words for you. Not all of them, but notice, if you will, temperate. And the interesting thing about temperate and prudent to stand side by side, Both of them have to do with self-control. I suppose if I would add another word to this for all of us as fathers here. You remember, we are not, again, to lord it over the flock, but to be examples. If there's one thing that covers so many of these things that Paul says a man is to do, it has to do with self-control. Self-control. Fact of the matter is, let me take you down to the fourth word that is here, which I find very interesting. It is a word translated respectable. Do you know why that's interesting? You know what it comes from? It comes from the word cosmos, world. It comes from the word cosmeo, from which we get cosmetics. I shared with you when I was a young child in Africa, that far away from wherever people were doing this, we had this teacher, Mr. Wilson. Now, why he had to teach this lesson out in Africa is beyond me. But he was telling all the young girls out there who are only 10, 11, 12 not to use makeup and stuff like this because, you see, it was a worldly, sinful thing to do, and this is what Jezebel would do and so forth, see. And then he says, you see, it comes, the cosmetic comes from the word cosmeo, which therefore is the word cosmos, which is worldly. So therefore, cosmetics are worldly. I remember hearing this when I was very young. Has nothing to do with that. Cosmeo means to put things in order, to arrange things. How cosmetics comes from that is because it is people's attempts to put things in order. That's what cosmetics are, see? You're trying to arrange things. And cosmos is the ordered world system, if you will. So what does this have to do with this? He says a man must be, and it comes from the same word. He must be ordered. Ordered. This word, we can move away from it so quickly and miss the point. Somehow, you see, your life must be ordered. Ordered internally. And then I think for all of us as men, we stop and say we need ordered lives. We need lives that are arranged. We need somehow to make sure that there's an arrangement inside, which is evident by what we do outside, so that people seeing us understand that there is some order to our life. For many of us as men or women or children, so many times we need to stand back to make sure that we order the inside. Put it in order. Arrange it. So that it becomes evident by what we do on the outside. I'm intrigued by James' statement in James 4. Whence wars and fightings among you? He says, come they not hence of your lust which wages war in your members? You lust. You see, it's an inner turmoil. And because there's inner turmoil, there's outer turmoil. And where you solve the problem is by ordering the inside, which then orders the outside. And then they get the term respectable because people looking at you see that you are a person who has things in order. If there's so much of this thing, it's about that temperate, the matter prudent. All of these words have to do with self-control. If you go down further, not given to wine. You see, the whole issue of this passage is somehow take control of your life. No, I didn't say take control of your wife. I said take control of your life. Did you understand where this all starts from? Almost every one of these things has to do with the ordering of your life. And in fact, you see, the first two of these terms here, temperate and prudent, are so close to each other. One wonders, you know, what the difference, but you see, the whole point of it is, in fact, temperate, prudent, and this word ordered, which is translated respectable, all of these words have to do with something that you're dealing with inside of yourself to try to make sure that you are in control and you have life that is self-controlled. And then you go down further in this passage, in fact, you don't get angry. The fact that you're not contentious, you see, the fact that you're not pugnacious, but that you're gentle, all of this comes because, you know what? You've ordered your life. Do not lord it over them, but be an example to the flock. That's where it starts. It's where it starts. May I throw the hospitality into this mix? Because it's about how you do in the home. Now, many of us are quote-unquote hospitable from an English point of view, but that's not what the word means. The word means a lover of strangers. It's a qualification for all leadership in Scripture. Back in those days, it was so important because when people travel from city to city, where are they going to stay? You don't put them up in a hotel. They were nothing more than glorified brothels in those days. So therefore, when someone traveled, you put them up in your home. And we read from the Didache, which is an extra biblical book written at that time. It talks about the fact that so many of these people, when they came to your home, they were traveling believers and they showed up in town and you put them up in your house for a while, that they overstayed the welcome. And not wanting to kick them out and be therefore inhospitable, they started giving them menial tasks to do, to give them a hint that they should move on. Let me say something to you. You see, it's not just about in church we need to be lovers of strangers. Your home must evidence a love for strangers. These are not people that you know. These are people maybe you've never met that God brings into your life and somehow you reach out to touch them. So he's talking about the quality of leadership that's here. And he says these are the things that must exist. First of all, then, is personal. Now, let me take you to the next one. That's where we run out of time here. Notice the marital part of this. In the middle of this, it's interesting because the requirement for a leader, whether he be a deacon or be an elder, is a statement that is made. The very first requirement after above reproach is the husband of one wife. Again, if you go down further in verse 12, let deacons be husbands of one wife. It is interesting also in chapter 5 when he's giving the qualifications, see, of a widow who's a widow indeed. What kind of widow do you support? Look at chapter 5, if you will, in verse 9. Let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. There's a dear godly missionary, one of the most godly women I know. She married a man. A preacher, an evangelist. He had meetings down in Texas and was driving back to their home in Iowa. And after the meeting Sunday night, he's driving and somebody hit the car and killed him instantly. His young daughter was in the car and her life was spared, and she is today my sister-in-law. Now, this wife, this woman did not stay single long. She had two young daughters. She married a man who became a missionary, and she served in the mission field for years. And he died. So there was a friend of ours who lived in this area who had his wife died and his kids had all grown up, and he decided he wanted to be a missionary. So in his retiring years, he went to the mission field and he happened to meet this delightful lady, and this widow and this widower, they got married to each other. And so some of the single ladies said, "What is this? You get three and we can't even get one?" Now listen, he has since died. She is now down in Carlsbad by herself. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Because she had more than one man, is she therefore not qualified to be a widow indeed? That's not what this is saying. Nor does it even say that an elder has to be married per se. Because if you look at this passage, it says husband, one wife, with children, therefore it's plural. So therefore you could say nobody can be an elder who doesn't have a wife and at least two kids. That's not what it's saying either. Then the debate comes over, you see, is it divorced or is it polygamy? I think it probably applies to both. But I'm not even so sure that is the primary issue here, although I think it certainly pertains. And by the way, it would say something to you because someone can look at the past before they were saved. None of these requirements pertain to something that happened before they were saved. They pertain to changes that God has made in their life as a believer. Now, having said all of that, the word literally means a one-woman man. The term literally means a one-man woman. Let me tell you one of the things. If I were to take this passage and take this lady's life and measure it against this passage, she has fulfilled everything this passage says. I could tell you on your way down to San Diego, just show up at her house if she's there. I guarantee you, she is so stooped over with arthritis, but she'll find a way to get cookies and tea out there for you. It doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter whether she ever seen you before. But you see, you know what? Why? In fact, she had three husbands. This is a one-woman man. A one-man woman. This is a woman who is committed to the men to whom she's married. I think you see, you look at this and someone says, I've never been divorced before. I don't even know that that's the primary issue right now. The issue is, what kind of commitment do you have to the wife to whom you're married? What kind of devotion do you have to her? What kind of passionate love do you exhibit? You see, we look at the negative side of this and forget to look at the positive side. And the issue is here, we're looking at how you provide leadership in the home. And one is, you do it by your life. And secondly, you do it by your commitment to your wife. Passionate love for her. I've said to you, it becomes so abundantly clear to me that the greatest gifts I can give to my children is to manifest the fact that I'm deeply in love with God and madly in love with their mother. It's a fact. I've tried to give them everything else in life or so many other things, and I realize that that's what I need to give them above everything else. When I hear my mother say that, you see, talking about my father, he loved me, and he loved me to the end. And see, the accident that took his life, you don't have a chance to go back and pick up the pieces, but what did you do to the very end? Passionate love for your wife. So people look at your home, and you start with yourself, first of all, because it's not lording over the flock, it's being an example. Secondly, it is this sense of a passionate love for the wife that God has given to you. And by the same token, a passionate love for the husband God has given to you. But now notice with me, if you will, the home, the family, the children. The next thing he says, he must be one who manages his own home well. I'm intrigued with this word, and I've looked much to try to find the sense of this word, prohistemi. By the way, it is not only the requirement for a husband here. If you go with me to 1 Thessalonians, which is just back two books, and the fifth chapter, you'll notice the relationship to leadership in the church in verses 12 and 13. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, chapter 5, verse 12, and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. This word, have charge over you in the Lord, that is the same word again. Now, let me talk to you about this word for a while, because it's an intriguing word. It's two words. It's the word to stand and the word before. It has been used various ways. If you go back to its use before, even the New Testament, it's to lead. It is not the sense, I rule this home. No, I lead this home. I direct this home. In fact, as far as it goes, is the sense of presiding over this home. But it's interesting, because even in this is pre-biblical times, where the major use is found. It's only found eight times in the New Testament, where it is used in the sense of, if you will, one sense, Herodotus uses it. He is going before someone. See, I'm standing before them to what? To protect them. It is not, you know, when you translate this, and I do, because the verse I know so well is from the Authorized Version. If you don't rule well your own home, how shall you care for the flock of God? Now, you understand, the care for is the issue, side by side. The fact of standing before them is care for them. It is evident. It is leadership. It is protection. I read for you a quotation of someone who did extensive work on this thing. He says this, and he says, in all the cases where there seems to be a sense of to lead, the context shows in each case that one must take into account the sense of caring for. And he goes on to say, this is explained by the fact that caring was the obligation of leading members of the infant church. How we have taken that and turned it, you see, because now what am I supposed to do in the home? I am the leader in the home. I guess if you want to, I do preside. Don't know what I preside over anymore, but I preside, I guess. But you see, the issue is not ruling. The issue is caring for. The issue is providing example for. The issue is standing before. You see, the very first thing is, what do you do with your children? It is you who must do it. When you think of who takes the leadership in the home, who stands before in the matter of prayer, who stands before in the passion for the Word of God, who stands before, who protects the family? You see, it's interesting because even those who are shepherding the flock were to guard themselves and guard the flock. My role as a father in the home is to guard my family. Physically, not only physically. Although usually I'm the first one to bed, I still make it a point if I get up often to go to make sure the doors are locked. I make sure my family is protected. I will do that. But it's not only physically, it's spiritually. It certainly is emotionally. Part of the thing is just providing that leadership, providing the stability that my wife needs and the children need. I need to do that, see? But then notice this next thing, having children, and by the way, the requirement here isn't the child, the requirement here is the father. Having children under control, actually the word is in submission, that's the word. Submissive children. Now, this is, by the way, not so much dealing with the children as dealing with the father. How do you raise your children? Do you raise them with a sense of acknowledging and understanding your leadership in the home, that they must submit to your leadership, and they must? What a travesty in our society when people don't want to submit to anybody else because they never learned how to do it at home. You see Peter's statement, you submit to government, you submit at work, you submit at the home, you submit in the church. You younger submit to the elders, 1 Peter chapter 5, where do you learn it? You learn in the home. I'm not telling you what you do, just understand this, okay? Well, the only way I knew how to do it for myself, and this isn't for you, and I'm not saying it for that reason, is part of it trying to train my children within the home that they need to respect not only me, but respect everybody else that they deal with. So if my children call you Mr., we've got the place now that with Scott, he's 21, I mean, what in the world, but even we use it Mr. Bill or Mr. Keith or Mr. whatever, you see, somehow, and it isn't that it has to be. Now, he can do as he wills now, but what am I trying to teach him? That he has to say Mr.? No, I want to teach him to respect those outside of the home. However you want to do it for your children is one thing, but somehow to bring children in a place of submission so they understand they are under people, they must be under people. That is all of life. It will never change. But notice this last part, which is interesting. Because as you read it with all dignity, and when you look at this, you might think to yourself, is this the father or is this the child? And one has well said, I think maybe Paul was referring to both. I would suggest to you that it is primarily the father and not the child. Go with me, if you will, to Titus, just quickly, chapter 2. It's only three books over to your right. Titus chapter 2 and verse 2. Notice this, older men. This is we. This isn't say old men, so just hang in there, okay? Older men are to be temperate. Notice this word, dignified. I like this. Go down, if you will, to verse 7. Timothy, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified. How do you like that? See? You want to do your home, my friend? Listen, it is, I do this word. Just some words that are used for this word. Reverence, dignity, seriousness, respectfulness, holiness. Father, lead your children with seriousness. Lead your children with reverence. Now, I don't even mind if this is both sides. Make sure the children understand that when they do this, they do it with a sense of reverence, with a sense of seriousness. How crucial in the home. Number one, personal. Not lording over the flock, but providing example. I must provide an example in a primary area is in the sense of control of my life, inwardly, outwardly. Maritally, I must provide the example of a proper love relationship with my wife. It's not just that we're going to stay married. It's that we love each other and don't want to do anything else but stay married, you see. And it's evident. It must be evident. Thirdly, with regard to the children, that I understand that I am to provide leadership. This is not rulership. It is leadership. I stand before them. I protect them. That's one word, the way the word is used. I do protect them. I must protect them. I do provide an example for them. I must provide an example. I do provide leadership of the home. I must provide leadership of the home. And I must do it with a sense of them understanding their submissiveness to my leadership. But not only their submissiveness to me, their submissiveness then in the body, because I would want that my children in every church they go into have the sense of submission to the leadership God has placed in that body. My son-in-law, because he wants to stay a member here and because he's a part of a Southern Baptist church where they can't allow this and that, but so therefore he submits to that church till finally the pastor says, we want you to teach and understand we'll give you that right even if you don't become a member here. But you see, he is committed not to fighting against the leadership but submitting to it until they decide. And so this Sunday, he gets to start teaching a Sunday school class after 2 years because the pastor said it. You submit to leadership. You don't fight the leadership. How do you learn this? You learn it in the home, because the home is going to teach you reverence, seriousness. I know you want to be a friend to your children, but understand you're first and foremost their father. And you must be that. And you must teach them by your relationship with them what it's like to be a child of the Heavenly Father, because you train them in the home how to function in the church. Now, I just quickly, we just conclude this. Look at verse 7. You see, now I will do the communal aspect of this, personal, marital, if you familial, if you wish, and then finally the communal one. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church so he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. You see, it's an important thing. If you want to find out how a person does, you look at their home, you look at their life, you look at their relationship to their wife, you look at the relationship to your children and the children to them, you look at their relationship to the community. Wherever you look, they are beyond reproach. They are beyond reproach. You see, this is talking about leadership in the church, but it's telling us how to provide proper leadership in the home. I pray that God will help me, first of all. That's where it needs to start in my own life, not yours. But that God will help you as well, as we together would seek to function the church of God, which is the household of God, which is the family of God, that we'll learn how to do it in the nursery that God has given to us in our own homes. That we husbands will learn how to function as we should. Wives will learn how to function as they should. Children will learn how to function as they should. Where? In the home first, in preparation for life among the family of God. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're grateful to you because of your gracious provision for us of a salvation in Jesus Christ, defined in verse 16. Our Father, we're so grateful to you for the fact that he came to this earth, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he has been exalted to your right hand of God, right hand today. We thank you, our Father, for his enabling us to live the lives that we should live because of the sacrifice he paid for us. And our Father, we pray that we will learn from this passage how we should be the fathers that you mean us to be, and the husbands you mean us to be, and the people you mean for us to be. To that end, we commit ourselves to you and just praise you for your faithfulness to us in Christ's name. Amen.